I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. I've titled this sermon, One Who Holds the Mystery. One Who Holds the Mystery. Ephesians chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord, starting in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask in this moment for your help. As we come to your word, we come this morning with a plethora of thoughts in our minds, a week that has just been lived, a week that is to be ahead. Lord, there are so many outside influences, so many things that would grab our attention. Oh God, for this moment, might they flee from this place. Lord, might you help us. We are a needy people. We are a people who are distracted. Oh God, might your word do its perfect and great work in us. Lord, may it challenge us once again, convict us, encourage us. And Lord, when we come upon texts such as these that might be a little bit difficult to go through, Lord, we know that we trust not in man. We don't trust in the preacher's study. We trust in the Holy Spirit. So may the Spirit be at work as well to guide us together as we look through this text. And help me, O Lord, to preach with clarity, that all of us would leave encouraged by your word. May every word that is unfruitful be far from my lips and far from this place. Amen. So, when we think of a mystery, as is said in verse 3, I don't know about you, but I enjoy a good mystery, something to get me to think on things, to get me to wonder and put pieces together, to try to figure out the puzzle before the end of the show or before the end of the dinner event. Those things are of great joy. And they're fun. They're enjoyable. That's one way I think we see mysteries. Another way we see mysteries, and I think we find it more common in our culture today, is the mysterious that is far beyond ourselves. As in what we hear of life on Mars, the mystery, what would it be like for human beings to exist on Mars? And for those who are interested, and I won't condemn you from this place, there are even those who enjoy the ghost tours, which is a great suspense of mystery and wonderment. I have never seen a ghost. If you've ever been on one, I am enlightened to hear of your experience. But human beings are fascinated by mystery. There is something about it that just brings us this great wonderment. Now, this morning, I want us to look at this same word, mystery. But what you'll notice as we've gone through Ephesians together, this mystery has already been revealed. Now, depending on the translation you use, you'll notice above chapter 3, it says the mystery of Christ revealed. And yet what we'll go over this morning is going to sound eerily similar to the end of chapter 2. This is a mystery that in their day was unthinkable. It was implausible. It was an impossible thing And maybe sometimes you have been surprised as you've maybe watched something and the ending of it is just an ending you didn't expect. This is their day with this mystery. This mystery was countercultural. But I asked this question as I went through this text. What more can we get from this bringing together of the Jew and the Gentile? We've been talking about it for weeks. What more is there? We believe the scripture is inexhaustible and you never come to the end of understanding. So what more can we get from it? I propose this. First, that the glorious mystery is held by every Christian believer. Every one of us holds on to this mystery because we are adopted into the family of God. But one aspect we haven't looked at yet is the actual beholder of the mystery. And so that's where I want our attention to be this morning. And so there's three things that marks such a one. First, in verse 1, a beholder of the mystery is a prisoner of Christ. Second, one who holds this mystery is a steward of the grace of God. And thirdly, such a one has had the truth revealed to him. So as we look at this text, look with me at verse 1. You're going to notice right at the beginning, he says, for this reason. This is a continuation. This is a part in Scripture when the translators put the chapters and verses in. This really isn't helpful to break this up. You could say this is chapter 2, verse 23, 24, 25, and onward. This is a continuing theme and thought for Paul in chapter 3 that's going to run us all the way through the end of the chapter. Now, for a Pauline epistle, it would be quite long. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15 that has 58 verses in it, but you could bring chapter 2 and chapter 3 and bring those together into one chapter. So Paul now is speaking after the fact of the Jew and the Gentile coming together. But he doesn't get there yet. He doesn't get there yet. You notice at the end of verse 1, you might have a long hyphen at the end of verse 1. You're wondering, okay, what's he going to exegete from a hyphen? Well, he interrupts himself. You remember, we've looked at that before. There's been other instances where Paul interrupts himself. Verse 11 was another one. When we looked at the Jew and the Gentile initially, and Paul interrupts himself. Let me ask you something. Have you interrupted yourself when you've spoken to someone? Of course you have. If you're like me, you get distracted as soon as you start talking and you go off into another subject. That's what Paul does here. And since this is inspired, it is quite okay then to interrupt yourself, as we see with Paul here. Eventually, we'll get back to what he refers to in verse 1. We'll get there in verse 14. So as I looked through this, I went, okay, how do you exegete a Pauline interruption at the beginning of a chapter? And so that's where, as I look through this text, there are three things that Paul speaks of himself. He's a prisoner. Now, if you remember before, I mentioned several weeks back, that Paul is a prisoner on earth as he writes this epistle. And that is important for our understanding of this text. Why? Because this is a dual purpose prisoner. You say, well, where is that? Well, number one, you see this prisoner on earth. Why is Paul in prison? The answer is not because he committed a grievous sin. That Paul's not in there because he stole from the chief baker and he's in prison. No, he's in prison because he preached the gospel. And because he told the Jews that the Gentiles were just as good as them, were just as worthy to be brought into the family. That's why he's in prison. Unjust, the way that you and I would think of that. He's just sharing his faith. And yet he finds himself in prison. Specifically, one historian wrote it this way. At the time he wrote this epistle, he was chained to a Roman officer, one on his left and one on his right. So he wasn't going anywhere. There was no sense of privacy. He was continually with these two officers, and yet he says here, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. This is why, I want to throw a small plug in, this is why if you're going on vacation this summer, or you're going out, or you decide to visit another church, make sure they preach verse by verse through the Bible. Because you get this background as you go through the text. We've looked a little bit at Paul being a prisoner on earth before. This isn't a surprise to us. This isn't the first time this is being brought up. Paul's a prisoner on earth. Paul refers to his chains a multitude of times. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, I think, gives us the clearest picture of what Paul is going through and why he is going through it. He says this, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all fellow partakers with me in this grace. And then he says to the Gentiles, I want you to know, my brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. You see the connection between him being a prisoner on earth and a prisoner in Christ. Now, you did notice here in verse 1, where is Paul's identity as a prisoner? It's of Christ. He's not looking at himself as a prisoner of the Romans or a prisoner of the Jews. The Jews put me here. He's saying, no, far greater, I am a prisoner of Christ. And so the Jews hated Paul because they hated Christ. Sound familiar? And Paul relishes in his being a part of following after Christ in great affliction. Paul truly is an amazing man when we think of him and we say, wow, everything that he wrote, but the character and the life that he lived that go alongside of what he wrote is equally as incredible. Paul could have very well said, oh Lord Jesus, why do you have me in here? I would be so much better suited being out in the world, traveling from church to church to encourage them and strengthen them, and you have me here in prison. What are you doing? He doesn't do that. You see that in verse 1. He doesn't complain at all. As a matter of fact, if you go back through chapters 1 and chapter 2, he hasn't complained yet. And we'll go forward, he still won't complain about his current predicament. Because he looks to the greater than. He looks to Christ. Question. Was it easy for Paul? We're not told. But we do know that Paul was a human being. That doesn't mean that just because Paul would look to Christ, it made everything better on the outside. I'm sure he did not leap for joy at having been chained to two officers 24/7. But beyond that, he looks to Christ, who is far greater. Sometimes being a prisoner of Christ, it does bring forth literal imprisonment. The scripture speaks of suffering on behalf of the church, speaks of enduring for the sake of the elect. being a prisoner on earth and of Christ are separate, yet they are inclusive. They are together. Why? Because Paul was also concerned for the church. He's concerned for the Ephesians here. They knew he was in prison. They knew it wasn't good where he was. They had missed seeing him. And so, Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says that a concern of Paul's here was that the church would be too concerned with his earthly dwelling place and his current state, and that they would forget the greater thing. It reminds me of James Coates, the Canadian pastor who was imprisoned because he continued to hold services in Alberta during COVID. And he was in a maximum security prison because he preached the gospel. And so I bring that up because it's easy. I mean, think of his wife just for a moment. My husband's in a maximum security prison. It's easy as a congregation even just to think this through, brothers. It's easy. We love and care for one another. And so we sometimes get fixed on those earthly matters. Not that it's wrong to be concerned, but I think as Paul says here, James Coates would say the same. Let us see what the Lord is doing through this before woe is me. And that's what we get in verse 1. And brothers, I say this because put yourself in that spot for a moment. What if that's you? What if that's you? You're preaching, you're whatever it is. Maybe it's not dire straits like Paul is in here, or maybe what James Coates went through. But are you exempt from this kind of treatment? The answer is, if you're a follower of Christ, no. Doesn't mean we run to go be imprisoned, but it does. We do have to remember that this is possible, even in this country. It's possible. And yet the Lord has never wasted one opportunity. Never one. He's always working. He's far greater. And so he's a prisoner of Christ. If Paul would have just never offended, he would have been fine. We see that today. Pastors that never offend, everything's good. Everything's fine. Their church is thriving, so they say. Sometimes offense needs to be brought forth. Sometimes the truth actually needs to be told, whether it hurts or not. For the Jew, Paul's defense was going very well in Acts chapter 22. And then you get to verse 21, when God tells Paul, go. I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles. And then here's their response in verse 22. The Jews were listening to him up until this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Remember, I said before, the Jew and the Gentile hated one another. You get that. That is summarized in that verse right there. This was the hostility. How about in our day? How about in our day? God loves people. God longs for people to be saved. And they're like, okay, we're good with that so far. But he also demands that you stop your way of life that is most disturbing in his sight. And then it's like, well, wait a minute. Hold on. Everything changes in that moment. Even the conversations we have with others that we know is not too far off from what Paul experiences here for telling the truth. That's what we have to remember. He is a prisoner because he told the truth. They weren't angry with Paul. They hated his message. They hated the authenticity of his message. Anyone after Paul faced the same thing. You're familiar as you go through church history. Men, women burned at the stake because they tell the truth. Regardless of what it is, whether it's the Catholic Church, whether it is a way of life, we have to be cognizant of this. But what does it mean to be a prisoner of Christ? It's a question I was asking myself. What does it mean? Generally speaking, how can we tie Paul's experience, because we're here in a church, we're on a Lord's Day morning, Mother's Day, we're worshiping together. How can we bring what Paul is going through and articulate that into our modern context? And here were three things that came to mind that I think we can share with Paul here. Number one, Paul is literally bound to Christ. Bound. Hand in hand. As close as one can get. Two, Paul is not equal with Christ. He is under his subjection, regardless of where he finds himself. And thirdly, and this is probably most beautiful, Paul's very identity is expressed here as a prisoner of Christ. Now, does that mean we run around all over the place and say, I'm a prisoner of Christ? Probably not. But it is to be reminded that we have been bought with a price, that we are no longer our own. We are in Christ. All of those in Christ from chapter 1, remember how we stressed on it over and over again? In Christ, of Christ, with Christ. Here, being a prisoner of Christ, it all comes together. And so although we might never experience this side of heaven physically, what Paul does, we can relate with him in that as he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, so are we. We are bound with Christ because he keeps us in himself. This is not by any means to insert you or myself into the text. But there were those afterwards who had suffered in immense ways. And the whole purpose was for Christ. You could fill in the word prisoner with many other things, but this was most relatable to his situation. But he doesn't stop there. He's a steward. Look at verse 2. This is the beginning of the interruption. He says in verse 2, if or since you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So what's he talking about here? Why such the interruption? Most commentators note this. It's because of what he had said in chapter 2 was so important to their very being that he had to return to it again. Further, and we've made mention of this before, we need to be reminded because we are so quick to forget. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, look, you've already heard of the stewardship of God's grace. Let me remind you of it again. And let me remind you of it again. And let me remind you of it again. Because tomorrow might come for you, and you're going to be in need of just as much or even more grace from God. So, brothers, let us rejoice in that Paul reminds us again, as he reminded the brothers in this day, of the stewardship of God's grace. This is something maybe you've never considered. This was something, as we look at this, I hope that you find deeply personal. Because it is. Paul, in this context, is sent forth by God. Verse 2 has a narrow scope and has a broad scope. So I want to look at the narrow scope first. If you look at the very end of verse 2, Paul says this. After he says about the stewardship of God's grace, look at what he says here at the end. Which was given to me, singular, for you. For you. So this stewardship is given to Paul to go forth to the Gentile people. In other words, what our brother read for us earlier in the account before Agrippa as he is defending himself, as Paul is doing that, this is the fulfillment of go, you will minister to the Gentiles. Has God ever made something very clear to you? A direction where he wants you to go? A place that he might want you to serve? A people group that he might want you to reach? I think so. I'm not saying we're all going to go out and be missionaries. But even in our local context, the Lord directs us and he guides us and he gives us glimpses to see where he wants us to serve. He did that with Paul. It was much more obvious as he heard the audible voice of God say, you're going to go to the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean that God stopped with Paul and we're just wandering aimlessly as Christians going, who do I talk to next? Or how do I serve this way? Or how do I do this? That's not what he's getting at here. Paul is given the grace of God to steward it or to go forth commissioned to the Gentiles. Now, this should sound familiar. Commission sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Paul, in this narrow scope, is to go, and he does. Paul reflects often on his commissioning throughout the New Testament. There are six different times when Paul comes back and remembers that he is sent by God to go forth. And he's seen the effects of this. This is what brings Paul great joy in prison. Because in prison, Paul does not lose his role as a steward of the grace of God. It doesn't go away. He is still stewarding, and you know, we have an idea of who Paul is and his love for lost people. I'm sure he chatted those two officers' ears off day and night, and then when the backups would come in, they would get the full thing again too. That was Paul. So he can steward the grace of God, even to the officers of whom he is chained to. And so this doesn't leave. This is how great God is. And this is what we see in that this earthly imprisonment has nothing to bear upon the work of God. He's still a steward. Paul still heard of the life transformation of sinners coming to Christ. He was still in contact with the churches. And so it brings great delight to his soul that men and women were still being saved. And so that should be our joy as well. I was sent by a friend of mine a video of his wife's, before she was baptized, it was her testimony. And oh, it was so precious. I mean, knowing my friend, where he had come from, and just to see that he's converted first. And she goes, that's not fair that he was converted first. He was a terrible person and he ruined everything. And I was like, wow. And then she follows right after and says, I want what he has. And then we rejoice. I rejoiced in that. I said, that is awesome. This is incredible. And we rejoice. And I've never met her. I've never met her. But I can rejoice. That's what Paul does here in prison. He rejoices because people he most likely would never meet are coming to the Lord. And he can still be a steward of God's grace. Now, the wide scope. The wide scope. The commission that Paul has given has far-reaching effects. Now, earlier I said commission. You know the word commission, right? Your minds go to Matthew 28, and it should go there. Because Paul is just a small cog in the machine, if you will. He's a small part of it. When Jesus says to go, therefore, to every nation, Paul's just doing his small part, and he's going to the nation that was entrusted to him, the Gentiles. Does that mean that Paul reached every Gentile? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But he fulfilled, he went through the commission, and he did the work. But this has such wide effects. I was reminded again of Abraham with the seed that is unable to be counted. If Abraham could have even had an idea, if Paul could have even had an idea of the myriads of people that would come after him, who would believe. I don't believe in pyramid schemes at all. But I will say this. With Paul going to the Gentiles, I do believe there is a tie-in for every Gentile that follows after. Because most likely a Gentile, maybe not in every circumstance, the Jews evangelize as well. But if you look at it just in a North American United States context, most likely the person who evangelized to you was a Gentile. So this has far wide-reaching effects. And so you and I, we don't know. We don't know. We could share with the unbeliever this morning and say, brother, the Lord demands that you repent. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. 5 years later, maybe that individual comes to Christ and then that one's set on fire and he goes to his community. We truly don't know. But Paul's focus here wasn't on the result. It's in remaining faithful to being a steward of the grace of God. That's all we're called to, brothers. Called to be faithful with the stewardship of His grace. Have you experienced His grace? If you have, and you have trusted in Christ, you, therefore, are a steward of the grace of God. You are entrusted with it to go forth. Now, what does it mean to be a steward, though? When I think of steward, my construction background immediately brings me to a shop steward. It just immediately. And I remember the shop steward, depending on whether he was nice or not, depended on whether you got stuff from him. And if you were on his good side, you could get whatever you needed. But if he didn't like you, well, you were out of luck because he owned everything and you couldn't get it. And so I'm thinking manager. It just keeps coming to mind, manager. And that's a proper understanding. A manager. You remember the unrighteous steward in Luke 16? Where he's the unrighteous steward and the manager is about to can him because he hasn't done his job well and then he cheats his manager anyway? He's still a steward. He's an unrighteous steward. That's not a good example of it. But we see stewardship as a manager through Scripture. And so, brothers, we are called as stewards of God's grace, not just to be a manager and make sure it's doing okay. That's where the difference is. The Greek further emphasizes this commission that Paul is given. So you are set forth as a manager, yes, but you're also set forth on mission. And so that's the difference. The shop steward just oversaw. That was his job, just to make sure there was enough inventory. He was one part of the stewardship. Brothers, we have both. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 and 17. Being a steward is something that is entrusted, something we are called to. And Paul writes it like this: for if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. You see what he's getting at there? The stewardship that is entrusted to him keeps him in line. Was Paul, and we have to ask this seriously, was Paul always at every moment on fire to share the gospel? I would say no, because he's a human. And he had a sin nature too. And he struggled with sin too. And so even he, being under compulsion, woe to him if he didn't share the gospel. Brothers, we are under compulsion as well to share the gospel in one way. We are, because we are called to do it. Each one of us is called to do it. Yet, the Lord's grace and that we are stewards of is so wonderful in that even if we would imitate with Paul here, woe to me if I don't proclaim it. His grace is greater than our failure to proclaim the gospel. So I ask you this. I ask myself this. Do you sense the compulsion to go? Do you sense it? Because Paul here in verse 2 clearly does. Clearly. He knows that he is a steward of the grace of God. He knows that it is given to him for you. And although you haven't heard the audible voice of God, if you read your Bible for 5 minutes, you see it. You see that same commission. There is a great reward that Paul speaks of again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. If you want to follow along, you can turn there. It's a little bit longer of a reading, but I want to read it because you see this stewardship of the grace of God to a multitude of people and a multitude of situations. So I'm going to read verse 18 again. I'll start in verse 18. And I'm going to read through verse 22 in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What then is my reward? That when I proclaim the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. There you go. What's the reward? What's the reward? It's the truest and most satisfying sense of victory. His concern is that he wins people to Christ. That's his concern from prison. Paul wasn't satisfied that the Ephesians here who receive this are Christians. He's grateful, but he wants more, and he wants more, and he wants more. And so that's what Paul runs to. That's what being a steward is. And we see that clearly in the writing of Paul throughout his epistles. His goal was as a prisoner of the Lord, under compulsion, being a steward of the grace of God to win those to Christ. Because as we see in verse 3, and we'll finish in verse 3, the truth has already been revealed to him. Paul was dramatically changed. Not because of the situation. Not because he sees the light and he hears Christ. Not because of that. But his heart was flipped upside down, completely renewed, and he's a changed man. And so this is the premise in verse 3. He says this, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Now, I'm not going to talk much about as I wrote before in brief, because some commentators say this is chapter 2. Other ones say this is something else he wrote. And I think what we can take from as I wrote before in brief, I think we can take it this way. The proclamation of the gospel doesn't need to be difficult. It doesn't need to be a 16-minute or half-hour speech to someone else. It can be brief. The revelation here. Now, Paul will get to the mystery, the Jew and the Gentile, a little bit later. Here he's focused on salvation. Because at the moment, look at the beginning of verse 3, and we'll see this. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. When Christ reveals to Paul his commission, what does he reveal to him before that? His desperate need to be saved. That's what he starts with. You must be saved. You must be, as Nicodemus heard, born again. And only then was Paul able to go forth as an agent of the king. This, again, going back to the scripture reading, you see that. This revelation is made known that there are going to be Jews and Gentiles, but the greatest of all that he receives is salvation. And this is the starting point for each one of us who is a beholder of the mystery. Further, if we believe it, we will tell others. We were planning part of our trip in a few weeks, and we were looking for places for the kids to go. And I don't know anything in Kansas except for a lot of straight lines, and there's no trees. That's about all I know. And they're a little bit nicer than East Coast people. I'll give them that. So as we're looking through places, she goes, "Hey, there was this place I went to as a kid. It was absolutely incredible." And she's like, "The kids are going to love this." And just even the vibrancy that she said it, she's like, "They're really going to enjoy it." You could sense, even from that, about just the place that, Lord willing, we'll get to. The sheer joy and enjoyment of others. It wasn't like, you know, she brought it up and said, "Oh, this is a loathsome place. We shouldn't go there." We do that with places of interest. We do that with restaurants, don't we? "This place has the greatest steak. I don't eat it, but it's okay. This place has the greatest this. This place has the greatest that." And so what do? We bring others. And we say, "Come. Even if you don't like steak, try it because you'll like it." That's what we do. So my question is, do we do that with the gospel? And that's where I couldn't get off of that as I looked through this text. Because Paul shares and gives to those around him as excitedly and joyfully and gladfully as we would with any secondary or tertiary thing that we truly enjoy here on earth. Who's convicting, brothers? As I look through this, I mean, boy, would I get excited of sharing the gospel with someone. As excited as I get when the Mets win a baseball game. It's a real thing we need to ask ourselves, though. Because this should be what excites us in the morning, what comforts us in the evening, what propels us throughout the day. Not because Paul did it, but brothers, Christ has done an incredible work, has he not, on our behalf? He has taken you from the mire and the filth, and he's cleaned you off. And he's made you brand new. This is something we can all take home. We go forth in power. We go forth in power. If you would, turn with me a few pages to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And I want you to notice in the final benediction, starting in verse 25, because Paul does back-to-back benedictions. The last benediction, I want you to notice the similarities of the text that we have looked at this morning. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 says this. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Now, you notice at the end of verse 26, all of it is brought to one final succinct phrase, leading to obedience of faith. Brothers, we go out in power because the gospel of Paul here in verse 25 and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, we do the same thing. This is just as true of us. The mystery is still open and revealed, and it's not kept secret. It is still according to the commandment of God, who is forever eternal. It is made known to Gentiles today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And it leads to obedience of faith. Brothers, you sit here as an example, as a result of being led to obedience of faith. Therefore, whether we find ourselves in Paul's predicament, whether we find ourselves with family on vacation, wherever we might be, we go forth in power. Because it is God who gives us the power to do it. God has given to each one of us a correct view of being a steward and the necessity of the mission at hand. So again, wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves to be, may we be reminded that if God can use Paul in prison, bound with two men, assuredly he can use you to accomplish great things for the kingdom. Let us pray together.